We're continuing this morning with our studies in the Gospel of Mark. We're coming to the closing chapter, and we're coming near the end of this rather lengthy study, right through the Gospel of Mark, and we come again to the 16th chapter. We have been looking at the first 8 verses for the past number of weeks now in trying to look at the resurrection and its significance for us and the central place that it holds in the overall gospel message. Christ risen from the dead is an essential ingredient. It's not some kind of appendage or supplementary doctrine. It is the very heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And if these things are not true, then there is no real historical foundation for Christianity. So we've been looking then at these verses 1 to 8, exploring some of the ramifications of the resurrection concerning the person and the work of Christ, and also concerning the implications for ourselves. Last Sunday morning, we were looking at these verses again for the final time, looking at the women who came to the tomb and trying to make some comments about who they were and what they were trying to do and how they were so rewarded by hearing and seeing what they saw that morning, and how they are an example to us in so many different ways. Well, we go on from there this morning to look at the next section, verses 9 to 14, and we're going to look this morning at the appearances of Christ after his resurrection from the dead. And Mark's account is, we find it in chapter 16 from verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the rest, neither believed they them. Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. And they upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now, it's very obvious what we have in these verses is a most brief and a summary account. This is by no means the entire narrative of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, in order to have a full picture of the appearances of Christ, we need to go to the 4 Gospels, and we need to go to the Acts of the Apostles, which we have read. And we also need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the opening 8 verses particularly, in order to see just what the New Testament actually has to say about these resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read through the various passages of the New Testament dealing with these resurrection appearances, we find immediately that we're in a bit of a difficulty, because the Gospel of John in particular doesn't seem to record exactly the same sequence of events that we find recorded in Matthew and in Mark here, and also in the Gospel of Luke. John seems to have a different perspective, and he records things slightly differently. And this has, of course, caused commentators and scholars a great deal of searching and trying to analyze just what is the picture that the New Testament presents. And those of you who have studied these things will know that in these tables, where there have been those scholars who have drawn up lists of the various appearances of Christ, you find that there is a difference in what these tables say. Some would take the Gospel of John and fit every other gospel into what John says, and there are others who would take the synoptic gospels and fit John's narrative into what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have to say. Now, the fact of the matter is that we don't know exactly all the exact details because there are some passages which, on the face of it at least, seem to be different, emphasizing what took place first than other gospel accounts. And there is no simple answer to this particular problem. And as Bishop Ryle says in so many places, he says, as long as the world stands, we probably will never know exactly, and only eternity will determine what exactly took place. And the point is that no gospel is intending to give us a full-flavoured account. There is no gospel records the resurrection appearances in exactly the same way. And there's no intention that the gospel writer should give us an exact moment-by-moment sequence of events as to what precisely took place and who was there and who saw what at the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we simply have to take the gospel accounts and the Acts accounts and the First Corinthian accounts. We simply have to take them as we find them. And we have to try to understand them in the context in which the writer was intending. No writer was intending to tell us everything. They were all intending to tell us something. And the contradictions are more in appearance than in fact. These are complementary accounts. And just because we do not know exactly doesn't mean to say that there is no ultimate answer to these big issues. So we're in Mark's Gospel this morning, but we're going to have to stretch our wings, so to speak, and we're going to have to branch out, because we do want to look at what the New Testament has to say concerning those appearances, the way he appeared and why did he appear, and to whom did he appear on his resurrection. And the account that we have here by Mark, evidently, even in the light of what we're reading in John, for example, it is evident that Mark is not intending to give to us a full, detailed picture. He's summarizing just some of the main points, and he is not concerned to give us everything that took place. But we do want to look at what he is saying, and we want to try to understand what the New Testament is saying generally concerning the appearances after his resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The scholars even differ as to how many appearances there were, but you will find that most of them agree that there were at least 10 times when our Lord Jesus Christ specifically appeared after his resurrection. Some would say as many as 12. It depends what you would include. But there are at least 10 different appearance accounts in the New Testament concerning the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the one thing that the whole of these accounts seem to agree on is that our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, he appeared first of all, the very first person to whom he appeared was in fact Mary Magdalene. And that is what Mark tells us here in verse number 9. And this fits in quite well, actually, with what we were reading in John's Gospel in chapter 20, because there we find that the women went to the tomb, they saw the empty tomb, they were afraid, they went back, they told the disciples, some of the disciples came to the tomb, they saw the empty tomb, they didn't know what to make of it, they went away, the women came back to the tomb, and there was the announcement by the angel, some of the women, it seems, went away, and Mary Magdalene still lingered in the garden near the empty tomb. And therefore she was there when the Lord first of all manifested himself to his people. And both John's Gospel and the Gospel of Mark here, they both agree that Mary Magdalene was the very first one to whom Jesus appeared and to whom he spoke. And John tells us what Mary said to Jesus on that occasion. She thought at first that he was the gardener, and she thought that Jesus' body had been removed from the grave, and she wasn't clear as to what had happened. Mark doesn't go into that kind of detail. He says simply that the women were afraid. We made some comments on that last time. But it seems that the women were just not absolutely clear. Even after they were told about the resurrection, they still were not clear exactly what they had been told, the significance of what they had been told. And so there is some confusion still in the mind of Mary Magdalene, and she lingers, and the Lord appears to her. And Mark tells us what the Lord said to Mary on this particular occasion. So she is the first of the disciples ever to see the Lord. And then the second people to see the Lord were, in fact, the other women, according to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28 in Matthew's Gospel. We're told of how there were other women, and Jesus met other women. This is before he speaks to any of the official disciples or apostles. He is appearing to the women before he appears unto the men. Mary Magdalene, then the other disciple, then the other women who also, we would maintain, are among the women who came to the tomb early in the morning, and we were looking at them last Sunday morning. And then it seems that at some time later on that day, we're not told exactly at what hour, but sometime later on in the afternoon, it seems, he appeared in a different form to two other disciples as they were going to Emmaus. We're told here in verses 12 and 13 in Mark's account that after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the rest, neither believed they them. And we are to understand, if our understanding is correct, that these two who are referred to by Mark in this account are the same two of whom we read in Luke's Gospel. You remember when they were two walking on the road to Emmaus, they were sad, they were discussing these events that had taken place, and this stranger, so to speak, came and joined with them. They did not know that it was Jesus on that occasion. And he asked them, "Why are you discussing these things? Why are you sad?" And they asked him, you remember, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem in these days who doesn't know and hasn't heard what has taken place? How Jesus of Nazareth, we thought that he was a prophet. We thought that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And some of our women, some of the disciples went to the tomb, and they saw the tomb was empty. He was crucified. He was put in the tomb. Some of our women folk went to the tomb and they found the tomb empty. And they were told that he had been raised from the dead. And we don't know what to make of all of this." And you remember how the Lord Jesus went with the two until he came to Emmaus. The evening now was coming on. Time was passing. And they persuaded him to come in. They still did not know that it was Jesus who was speaking to them and walking with them. And in the house at Emmaus, you remember, in the breaking of bread, they recognized that this was Jesus. He opened the scriptures to them, and he gave them a kind of understanding to understand that the Christ must suffer and enter into his glory. And their hearts were burning within them as he talked with them in the way and as he opened up to them the scriptures. Now, we understand that that is the same incident that is mentioned here in verses 12 and 13 in Mark's account. Now, it appears that sometime during that day, we don't know whether it was before or after he appeared to the two, but at some time during that day, the Lord Jesus Christ actually appeared to Simon Peter. We're not given a specific account, but we do know that when these two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, they went back into Jerusalem, they met with the other disciples, and they were told that the Lord has risen indeed. And he has appeared unto Simon. And that's the way that Luke records for us the account of Jesus appearing. So our Lord Jesus Christ on the day of his resurrection appeared to the women. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Simon Peter. And then later on that night he appeared to the 11, the other disciples. And the Gospels make mention of that. We'll look at that at verse number 14. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. This undoubtedly is the same appearance that is recorded in Luke chapter 24 and also in John chapter 20. You remember when the disciples were gathered together for fear of the Jews, but Thomas was not with them. So that when Mark tells us here he appeared unto the 11, he is giving a general description. In fact, it seems there were only 10 of the disciples, the actual apostles, who were gathered together, and there were others with them, we're told in Luke's Gospel. So you see how there are these little additions, each Gospel putting in a little bit more of information. And then we're told that a week later he appeared to the disciples again, and this time Thomas was with them. We read of that in John's Gospel chapter 20. A week later again the fear of the Jews and Jesus appeared, and we know how there was that dialogue between Jesus and the apostle Thomas. where Thomas at last believes, and Jesus says to Thomas, you remember how he was blessed because he had believed, you are now believing because you have seen. Blessed are those who do not see and yet still believe. And then at some other time, we're told he appeared to seven of these disciples, John's Gospel, chapter 21, by the Sea of Galilee. Up in the north he appeared. Some of the disciples went fishing, and Jesus appeared to them. And we're told by John this was the third time that Jesus appeared unto his disciples. And then there was another occasion, you remember, when he appeared to all the disciples in Galilee, in the end of Matthew's Gospel. And so there are all these different appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told of how at the time of the Ascension he appeared and they saw him. We were reading of this in Acts chapter 1. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into glory. Now there are other appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when he appeared, according to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the opening verses, he appeared to more than 500 brethren. Now, we do not know who these 500 brethren were. There is no account in any of the Gospels of such an appearance. We don't know whether it took place in Galilee or in Judea. We don't know how these 500 Christian believers were gathered together. But it is a reminder to us that before our Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, there were more than just the 120 who were gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes it is said, indeed it is far too frequently and inaccurately said, that in the beginning of the Christian church there were only 120 Christians. That's not what the Bible says. It says there were 120 in the upper room in Jerusalem. And the gospel was going to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus Christ had many disciples. And up in Galilee, there were many people who believed in him. And more than 500 of these brethren saw him at once. And then he appeared to his brother James. We don't know when that appearance took place, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also. He appeared unto James, and then he appeared to all the apostles. You see, there doesn't seem to be a completely harmonious narrative of the sequence of events. The gospel writers are simply recording events in order that we will know exactly who it was that Christ was appearing to. And then the Apostle Paul tells us, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, he says, he appeared unto me. Now, that was that means that the Apostle Paul is the last one to whom Jesus Christ appeared, in terms of actual sequence. And I'm saying that because we need to keep in mind that there are those people today who will tell us that they've seen Jesus. Well, not according to the New Testament teaching. Whatever they've seen or whoever they've seen, it hasn't been Jesus. Because Paul says, I'm the last one to whom he appeared. In other words, there are no further appearances of Christ to any new person after the appearance to the Apostle Paul. We know that he appeared to John on the island of Patmos, but John had already seen him. So he didn't appear last to John. We do know that he seems to have appeared in a certain way to Stephen, because in Acts chapter 7, you remember, at verse 55, when Stephen has given his defense and he's going to be stoned to death, he looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God, we're told, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Whether that appearance to Stephen is to be included in these resurrection appearances or not is not entirely clear. So the point is that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared. He didn't just appear, as it were, occasionally. He didn't appear just to some small groups here and there and disappear. That's not the picture that we get from the New Testament teaching concerning the actual appearances of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there are these different appearances. And then, of course, in the Ascension and in Galilee, the disciples saw him, and they saw him ascend up into heaven 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. So that's the first general comment we want to make this morning. But we can't just leave it there. We've got to go further and explore a little more deeply those resurrection appearances of Christ. And we're told that these resurrection appearances took place during a period of 40 days. So it wasn't just the following day and the following day and the following week. There was a period of almost 6 weeks during which our Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto his disciples. We were reading of that in Acts chapter 1. And that is the reason we were reading in Acts chapter 1, where Luke is reminding us of how Jesus appeared for 40 days, during a period of 40 days, with many infallible proofs, we're told, after his passion, after his suffering, after his resurrection. Now, whether we are to understand the 40 days, and I take it as literal, but there are those who would say that, well, it's more like a symbolic number. 40 is one of those symbolic numbers of completeness that we find in the scriptures. For example, you remember how Moses was 40 days up in the mountain speaking with God. We read of how the people of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness. We find that their travels actually only took about 38 years. They were 2 years or thereabouts encamped in one place, establishing themselves as a nation. They went wandering for literally for 40 years. It wasn't quite as long as that in terms of their wandering. And then we read of how our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And there are those who say, well, this number of 40 days is a number of completeness rather than a literal number. I think it's both, actually. And what we are to understand is that during those 40 days, our Lord did actually appear frequently to his disciples, and that 40 days was a complete enough time for him to accomplish what he was intending to accomplish by appearing to his disciples. Because Luke, in the book of Acts, he tells us that during that period of 40 days, our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, it's important for us to remember certain fundamental truths about these appearances. He never appeared to any unbelievers. He didn't appear to the multitudes in Jerusalem. Sometimes he appeared to his disciples singly, sometimes two, sometimes just a handful, sometimes seven, sometimes 10, sometimes 11, sometimes more than 500. But it was only to his disciples. He appeared only to those who already believed in him. And furthermore, these appearances, it seems, were frequent and, in a sense, infrequent. He wasn't consistently with them. He wasn't always with them. It seems that he would appear for a time and then disappear for a time. And it seems, furthermore, that they often didn't recognize him. There was a certain strangeness about the appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. The two on the road to Emmaus, for example, they did not recognize him. Now, we do not know why they didn't recognize him. It may well be that he looked somewhat different. It may well have been some mode of speech in the home or the breaking of the bread that opened their eyes to recognize this is Jesus. We're told here in verse number 12, he appeared in a different form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now, we don't know what the difference was, and so there's no point in speculating. But it does appear that our Lord Jesus Christ could appear and disappear at random, the doors being shut, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 20. He didn't need to open a door in order to come into a room any more than he needed to remove the stone from the tomb in order to come out of the stone. We're not told that Jesus removed the stone. We're told that an angel of the Lord came and removed the stone. And the best commentators always make the point that the stone was not removed in order to let Jesus out of the tomb. The stone was removed in order to let the women and the disciples into the tomb. In other words, Jesus, it seems, came through the tomb, and the door of the tomb was still closed. There seems to be these miraculous supernatural powers that are exercised in the resurrection body of Christ. Now, it may well be, for all we know, that Jesus always had these extraordinary powers in the body of his flesh. Because we are told, for example, of how he could walk on the waves and do such things. Now, that is something that is extraordinary, to put it quite mildly. So we don't know. It may be that in the days of his of his humiliation. He did not consistently, as it were, manifest his supernatural powers. But he does seem to do so more frequently after his resurrection. And something else that we should keep in mind concerning these resurrection appearances of Christ, and that is that they were not just fleeting glimpses of some kind of ghostly, nebulous, strange being flitting by. On all the accounts that we have of Jesus appearing to his disciples, in all of them he speaks to them. He interacts with them. We're told on one occasion of how he ate a piece of fish before them, and he ate part of a honeycomb. It wasn't as if they were seeing a ghostly figure. They were seeing the man Jesus who could eat and who could be touched. He invites his disciple Thomas, you remember, to touch the wounds in his hands and in his side. It's the same Jesus. He is not a ghost, he says. I'm not a spirit. Spirits don't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So these appearances of Christ, they were not, as it were, kind of phantom images. They were solid realities where he would interact and he would listen to his disciples speaking. And they would listen to him speaking. They recognized his voice. It was the same Jesus. And he was teaching them, we're told, in the same way as he was teaching them before his death and resurrection took place. He was teaching the kingdom of God. He was continuing to teach the kingdom of God, but this time with a difference. He would be explaining to them, what would Jesus be teaching during those 40 days when he was appearing to his disciples? And it was especially to the apostles. This is what Luke records very specifically in his Acts of the Apostles chapter 1. He appeared unto his disciples whom he had chosen. Now we know that he appeared to more than the disciples. But Luke is emphasizing he was preaching to the disciples, appearing to the disciples and teaching the disciples. Why was he teaching the disciples? Because they were to be the preachers and the foundation of his New Testament church. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was meeting more frequently with his actual disciples, the apostle, than with any others of his disciple band. And he was teaching the disciples what to go and to preach. They were to be the ones who would be the official explainers, expositors of the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they would learn their doctrines of Christ firsthand by the resurrection of Christ. Up until the resurrection of Christ, the gospel was not completed, as we're going to see in a moment. But when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, taught the disciples the things of the kingdom, it was in the light of his own resurrection that he was teaching the things of the kingdom. And it would all begin to make sense to them then. All those things that he had said previously would all be coming together as he explained to these disciples to go and to tell the world the full accomplishment of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is why you and I, and all the Christian churches down through the ages, we stand in what is called the apostolic doctrine. The very first thing that we're told about the very first New Testament church in Acts chapter 2 is that they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and of prayer. But the first thing is the apostles' doctrine. And what the apostles teach is what the church believes and is to teach. We have no mandate to teach anything other than the teaching of the apostles. Now, why am I pressing that? I'm pressing that because there are some people in the Christian church, and they don't like the writings of the apostle Paul particularly. They say, what we want to do is go back to Jesus. And what we need to do is go back to the gospel, because there we have the gospel message. Well, that's right in a sense, but it's not the total truth. The gospel message is recorded in terms of facts of history in the gospel records of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But these events concerning the ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ, are interpreted for us by the apostles. And they are interpreted to us by the apostles because Christ interpreted these events to them. What does his life mean? How do these apostles know what the significance of Christ coming into the world is? How could they possibly know that the man crucified on the cross is the Redeemer of the world? How would they ever know that? Looking at the crucified Christ, you would never in your wildest moments dream that the world was being redeemed by this man dying on the middle cross. How could you possibly know such a thing? Unless there's an explanation. You see, it's one thing to have facts. It's another thing to interpret the facts correctly. Because two people can look at the same facts and come to different conclusions. And what we have is the apostolic imprimatur, that their understanding of what Christ is the accurate one because it comes from Christ himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ wrote no New Testament book. The apostles wrote the books. And these apostles were men who had been verbally, personally, intimately taught by Jesus, not only before, but after his resurrection. And they were the ones who were to be the witnesses, as we know from Acts chapter 1, when a new apostle was to be introduced into the apostolic band to make up the number 12. You remember Judas Iscariot apostatized. He fell, committed suicide in the end. And Peter in the upper room said, now the Christian community there had to, as it were, choose one from among the band who were there who had followed after Jesus from the beginning of John's baptism until his resurrection. They were to choose someone who had been a witness of the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And only such a man who had been an eyewitness, who had heard Jesus, who had been with Jesus, who knew the reality of the resurrection and the meaning of the death. Only such a man could be included in the apostolic band. And we know of how Matthias was chosen. And so we are confronted in the New Testament narrative that those men who wrote the New Testament were eyewitnesses of the events. But not only that, they were hearers of the explanation of those events. Because Jesus spent 40 days, or a time period of 40 days, teaching them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And the teaching that he would give them during those 40-day period would be far, far more extensive and wide-ranging than the teaching that he could have given to them previous to his resurrection from the dead. So there are these appearances that are recorded. They are very clear. They are physical, personal appearances, audio, visual, verbal interaction with his disciples and they with him. On at least 10 recorded appearances. Some of them we know very little about, but they are recorded for our learning that these were eyewitnesses of the reality of the resurrection. Now, what does all of this mean? We're told here that Jesus indeed sent these women to tell the disciples. The angels gave the indication, go and tell the disciples. And we know that Jesus also commissioned these women, Mary Magdalene and the other women who saw him, first of all, to go. And out of whom he cast, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And what we have here is a picture of the fact that the gospel now is to be preached in all the world. We'll look at that next time when we come to verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, this is something new in the world. Up until this point, Jesus has not given any mandate to any of his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Why not? Because up until this point, there has not been a gospel to preach. James Denny, the great Scottish theologian, says something very wise and very accurate when you think of it. He emphasizes that Christ came into the world, he says, not so much to preach the gospel as that there should be a gospel to preach. And when you think about it, that is exactly biblical orthodoxy. Christ has come into the world. Many have gone into the world to preach the gospel. I am preaching the gospel as best I can. But the significance of Christ is not that he was a preacher of the gospel. John the Baptist was a preacher of the gospel. The Old Testament prophets were preachers of the gospel. The peculiarity, the uniqueness of Christ's ministry is not that he was a preacher of the gospel, but that through what he has done, we have a gospel to preach. And that gospel is not accomplished and ready to be preached until the resurrection. Let us look at some of the incidents. Go back to the end of chapter 5 in the gospel. And at the very end, this is the healing, this is the raising of Jairus' daughter. And straight away the damsel arose and walked. This is at the very end of the fifth chapter. And she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. She was raised from the dead. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to. Now here is a miracle of a physical resurrection of a young girl from the dead. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody about it. Why? Because this is not an accurate message of what Christ has come into the world to accomplish. Supposing they began to go and say, what a wonderful teacher and raiser of the dead is Christ. What are the witnesses to this tremendous event going to say about Christ? All they're going to say is that he raises people from the dead. But that's not the gospel, you know. In other words, he is saying, don't go and tell people about this, because that would in many ways be a misrepresentation of the full meaning of why Christ has come into the world. And then you go to the end of chapter 7, for example. You remember the deaf mute. And he charged them, verse 36, he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal they published it. Here again is a tremendous miracle of healing. A man who is mute, deaf, has an impediment in his speech. Jesus heals him. And then he says, now don't go and tell people about this, because this would be a kind of misrepresentation. If in fact they went about telling what wonderful things the Lord had done for this deaf mute, then this is not really, in a sense, an accurate presentation of the significance of Christ. You have the same thing in chapter 8. You remember at verse number 30. The disciples were asked the question, who do men say that I am? Caesarea Philippi. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember how he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Why not go and tell the world that he is the Son of the living God, the Christ? Why? Well, what would they say about him? If in fact they were to tell the multitudes that Jesus is the Christ, is that sufficient to bring men to salvation in Christ, just to know that he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? There's no gospel, you see, in simply knowing that Jesus is the Son of God or that he's the Christ. That is not the gospel message as such. And in chapter 9, you remember, at verse number 9, we have the same thing. The Mount of Transfiguration in the opening verses. And coming down from the mountain. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. If they were going to tell men what they had seen, what were they going to tell people? We saw this strange event, Jesus, our Master. He was transfigured. He was shiny bright. Well, that was an unusual, it's a glorious thing. But what's the relevance of that for us? You see, the point is, up until the resurrection of Christ from the dead, there was no gospel. It's only after the resurrection that the gospel is sufficiently accomplished to be a message of salvation for the whole of the world. He died for our sins, and he rose again for our justification. And it is in the light of the resurrection that these disciples must grasp once and for all what their message of salvation is to be for the world. It is the resurrected Christ. Go and tell the world that I am alive forevermore. This is the significance. The gospel is a message that introduces something stupendous, but something tremendous relevant for a dead and a dying world. There is life beyond the grave. Everybody practically believes that, as far as I know. But that a man has risen from the dead to be the first fruits of those who sleep. The first man to rise from the dead, never to die again. You see, Jairus' daughter, a young girl of about 12 years of age, she would probably grow up to womanhood, middle age, old age, die, live out her life, but she would die. The widow of Nain's son, young man sitting up out of death, and he would grow up and live his life probably, and live a meaningful life probably, but then he would die. And Lazarus raised from the dead, he was also raised from the dead. But Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again. All those people who were raised from the dead, they would rise to die again. Here is a message that tells us of a man who rose, and he will never die again. Death has no more hold upon him. He died to sin once and for all, and he is alive forevermore. And it is in believing in him, being incorporated into him who ever lives in the power of an endless life. It is through him that we have life. We don't have life by believing that he can raise people from the dead. That is not the essential core of our saving faith. That has no relevance to us in a sense. But what is vital for us is that we know that one died and rose again, and we are brought into him, and we share in his newness of life. And this is what these resurrection appearances, by many infallible proofs, are intended to drive home into the hearts of these disciples, and they're to write it all down. And everybody who believes in him as they believe. Blessed are those who believe who do not see and yet still believe. Blessed are they. And if you and I are believers in Christ this morning, we believe that he rose from the dead because we believe the testimony of those who were there. We believe the accuracy. We believe the integrity. We believe that they are good witnesses, that they weren't having mass hallucinations, that they weren't seeing a ghostly figure or dreaming it up in the middle of the dark hours of the night. And that what they are writing concerning what they have seen and heard is soberness and it is truth. And that is what the gospel is. And that is why up until this point, the gospel has not been preached in all the world. Because there was no gospel as such to preach in all the world. But that is now finished. The deed has been done. The work is finished. The good news is out. And the world is to be invited to believe in the Christ who is alive forevermore. Now, in all of this as we close, in all of this there are certain things that are being surely driven home to us and emphasized by the gospel writers. And the first thing is this, surely, the absolute uniqueness of the person of Christ. As far as I know, there has never been in the whole history of the world the record, a kind of biography of any individual that matches up in any way to the biography of Christ insofar as we have it in our Gospels and New Testament Scriptures. There's nothing like it. You write a biography, you write the chapter, the last chapter, he was a good man and he died on such and such a day and was buried with great honours and there was a great eulogy, but he's all dead. Well, here is the biography of a man who he was dead and buried, and then the final chapter is that he's alive again. A most strange doctrine, to put it mildly. And then there's the uniqueness of the work of Christ. Why did he die? As far as I know, nobody else in the whole universe has ever died on behalf of a fallen race. We might think of those who die in warfare for us. And Australia, like every other country, has its heroes and its commemorative days. And we say they gave their today that we might have our tomorrow. And these are noble sentiments and true enough. But they didn't die to bring us to God. They maybe died in order that we might practice our selfish living and get on with the good life in the lucky country. Maybe that's what they have done. Yes, certainly we have not been deprived of those liberties. But the death of these men who have and women who have given their lives in battle, so to speak, or who have been maimed and damaged by warfare for us, yes, they have done a noble work, but they haven't brought us to God. There was no intention to bring us to God. That wasn't the purpose of why they were willing to lay down their life. They weren't doing it in order to bring us to God. defending the home, defending our wives and children, as the sentiments go, defending hearth and home, noble enough expressions. But there's something absolutely unique in the work of Christ. I give my life for the sheep, and I give my life in order that I might take it again and bring the sheep home to God. In the whole universe, there's nothing like this. The angels, as we say so often, the angels desire to look into this. This is an astonishment to the angels. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The angels are just absolutely caught up with an affectionate astonishment at the accomplishment of this Lord Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Christ. And this is the hope of the world. This is the hope of the Christian believer. He who believes will be saved, says the gospel, as we're going to see next time. And it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, the continual challenge, the continual assurance that the resurrection of Christ gives to us. Because I live, you shall live also. I'm going to go away again, but I'll come back again, because I'm not going to die again. I'll come back in due time, in the fullness of the time. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is it not Peter who records in his first epistle, chapter 1, Peter of all the apostles, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Why should Peter say that? Why should the angel say to the women in verse number 7, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter"? Because Peter had denied Christ. He had fled. He had denied with oaths and with curses. He went out weeping bitterly when Jesus looked at him. Peter was in dark despair. And suddenly he hears a word of resurrection. "Go and tell Peter that he goes before you. You'll see him in Galilee, who has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead." You see, the point is this: the tragedy of our generation and of this congregation, if I may say so, is you're so used to this. It's old hat. You've heard it all before, and you've lost the vision of the glory of it. It's all so familiar territory. But for these disciples, it was not familiar territory. It was light shining with its bright beams into the darkest darkness for them. Christ is alive. How they must have rejoiced. And we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 20, that we will read, "Then were the disciples glad when we saw the Lord." Are you glad this morning that there's a man standing in front of you telling you this, reminding you of this? Or are you bored out of your minds because you've heard it all before? The terrible tragedy of familiarity, the grand glory of the resurrection of Christ. And Christ is a continual challenge to us. This is the offense of the cross, you see. There's nobody believes this but Christians. Your neighbors don't believe this. Your colleagues at work don't believe this. The movers and the shakers, the opinion makers of our world, they don't believe this. There's no religion in the world but Christian religion that believes this. There's nobody believes it but Christians. There's nobody has experienced it but Christians. There's nobody rejoices in the glory to come but Christians. But the day comes. You see, we've already, and on this I'm closing, we've already indicated that there is no record of Christ appearing to any other than disciples. But that doesn't mean to say that an unbelieving world is never going to see him. Every eye shall see him at the last. There's going to come a day when he comes in the glory, and every eye is going to see the resurrected Christ. Everyone is going to see what these early disciples saw, the reality of Christ living after death. These resurrection appearances are recorded for our consolation, that we, through the Scriptures, might have hope. But more than that, and on this I'm finally closing, that we, through the resurrected Christ within us, might live Christian lives. Christ in us is not only the hope of glory. Christ in us is the power of Christianity. It's the power of Christian living. And therefore, we who believe in Christ, we really have got no business to live like the world. We've got no business to be ordinary. We've got no business to be, as it were, limping along, halting between two opinions. We've got no business, because we live in the bright side of his resurrection. And the one who was raised from the dead is the one who assures us that he will always be with us, and that he is the one who, because he is alive, we shall live also. This is what all this message of the resurrection is all about. How then do we respond to it? And how do we live day by day in the light of it? That's the issue. May God bless his word.